And to turn in our Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 6, where we are introduced to a name of God. And the name of God that we are introduced to and will be interested in is the fact that God is our peace. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, our peace. And we'll be talking about that peace tonight as we've studied many of the names of God. Remember, the thing that's so important to know is that they're just not titles, so that we don't get him mixed up with the other gods or the so-called gods, or so that our prayers sound better. He gives us the names of who he is, or we're told what they are in the scriptures, so that we would understand him, so that we could worship him and love him in different ways. And his names are ways that he relates to us, especially the names connected with Jehovah or Yahweh as it's seen in the Old Testament. And one of the great ones is tonight the fact that the Lord is called the Lord our peace. And so I hope that as you're here tonight, that it's objectively true that the Lord is your peace, that you know him as Lord and Savior, and that he has granted you the peace that is the result of that. But subjectively, personally, I hope that you also know that the Lord is peace. And so if there is anxiety in your heart and in your life, I pray that these words tonight would be an encouragement to you. Judges chapter 6, we've got to read about 23 or 24 verses. It's a self-explanatory story as this account goes on, and I think you will appreciate it. So verse 1, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves dens, the caves and the strongholds which are in the mountains. Instead of repenting, which is what they were supposed to do, they hid." Such anxiety would be included in that. "And so it was, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up. Also the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and with their tents as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter into the land to destroy it." And if you're a farmer, and you could see a plundering nation come in, and they're coming with cattle without number to feed on your land, there would again be great anxiety. And so Israel, verse 6, Judges chapter 6, verse 6, was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. "And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out from before you and gave you their land. Also I said unto you that I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice.' Now the angel of the Lord," and this would be Christ, this is a pre-incarnate picture of Christ here, "the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" I mean, that's just a sentence that's dripping with sarcasm, but not as much sarcasm as you would expect, because if the Lord is with you, you can be a mighty man of valor. Verse 13, "And Gideon said unto him, 'O my Lord, if Jehovah is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now Jehovah, the Lord, has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.' And then the Lord turned to him." Notice the difference in the title. It was the angel of the Lord. And now the angel of the Lord, as the Lord turned to him, verse 14, and said, go in this the might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent you? And he said unto him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with you. Now, I just have to stop here. I'm going to keep reading. But doesn't this remind you almost verbatim of a previous story when God came to Moses and called him, and Moses said, I can't do it, and I can't talk, and I'm a nobody. And what the Lord kept saying to Moses is, that's right. It doesn't matter who you are. I will be with you. So again, verse 16, and Jehovah said unto him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And then he said unto him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offerings and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. And so Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread and an ephah of flour. The meat he put into a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose up out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now, where have you been, Gideon? Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And so Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And then the Lord said unto him, so this must be, I guess, in an audible vision, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. And so Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of Abizrites, as that word is pronounced. Let's pray together, and we'll look at these words together. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful account of your visitation of your people. We thank you that you are so loving and so kind that you do not allow us to live in sin indefinitely forever without your discipline, without your chastisement. And sometimes your very discipline takes away our peace, takes away that sense of security that we long for and desire to have. But that's a good thing, because then it causes us to look up and to be willing to find a solution, to be eager for what you have for us, and to cause us to repent of our sin should we need to do so. Pray, Lord, for our people who are here tonight and those who are in the community and those who attend the church, that they would know your peace. And I pray that as we experience your peace tonight, objectively, as being those who are saved and forgiven, that we would know the full results of that peace, that there is nothing between my soul and the Savior, and that our hearts are knit together in love, that when we come to you, we have nothing for which you would be displeased, about which you would want to see us repent of. And I pray that you would give them peace. May they walk in peace, Lord, throughout their lives. And may they see tonight, and may we be reminded again that you are a God who desires that you would keep us in perfect peace as our minds are fixed, are stayed upon you. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are, if we have God's peace in our lives. Thank you, Father. We love you so much. Thank you, Christ, for all you've done. And I ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. I enjoyed reading this story about Hans Christian Andersen. He is the author who wrote many stories that you might be familiar with. One of them was known as The Emperor's New Clothes. What you probably don't know about Mr. Andersen was that he had a phobia. A phobia is an irrational fear that a person might experience. And the phobia that Hans Christian Andersen had was, is he was always afraid of being buried alive. I guess there's people like that in the world who think that for some reason or another they're going to be buried alive. And so to protect himself from being buried alive, he carried a note in his pocket. And the note in his pocket said, "To who may find this, I am only unconscious. Please do not assume that I am dead." And he often left a note by his bedside, which said this, or his table before he died, and it said, "I only seem dead." And believe it or not, he died of cancer, not from being buried alive, in the year 1875. Why is it irrational? Why is it a phobia that he would be so afraid of that, that he would carry a note in his pocket or put a note on the bedstand? Because it's not going to happen. It's not a likely issue to occur. In our lives, folks, when we live in the Christian life and we allow anxiety to come in, unnecessary anxiety, and we fear things that we should not be fearing, it is just as foolish as that, because God is still on the throne. And he is still in control, and we have read the end of the book, and we know that God wins, and we know where our future is. Our future is secure with the Lord, and so we really have no reason to lose our peace or to be anxious, but we do. And a little later on in the time tonight, I'll be talking about some reasons that we lose peace, things that come along and take it away. Once in a while, we need things to come into our lives to rip away from us the false peace that we have. Anyways, I want to say it like this. God is a God of peace who wants you to know his peace and talks a lot about peace in the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The word peace in the Scriptures is used 396 times. That's a lot of times that the Scriptures talk about the concept of peace, and that's just the word peace, not other words related to it. The first time that the word peace is used in the Bible, and I always like to try and see if there's anything interesting about a first mention. Sometimes the first time you see something in the Scripture, there's something significant to it. The first time that peace is used in the Bible, it's describing a way of dying. When the Lord tells Abraham what's going to happen, he says this, "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in what? In peace." Isn't that beautiful? "And you shall be buried at a good old age." And so the comfort that the Lord is giving to Abraham is, I know you've got several years to live yet, you've got a long ways to go, but you're going to die in peace, it's not going to be a calamity, and you're going to live a long time, a good old age, and I will be with you all of your lives. All of your life, excuse me. And so we see, as you're looking down at the text in front of you, that the first time the Lord is called peace, though the word peace is used many times in the Scripture, the Lord is called peace in the book of Judges, chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. I want to read what one person says. He says, "The first time we see God as Jehovah Shalom, we see it in the circumstance of a man in great fear." That's really true. He's hiding away in a wine press instead of threshing wheat up on the hill where the winds would blow through and pick up the chaff and drive it away. He's down in a place where it probably isn't even functioning, but he's trying to survive, trying to do something. And I really think that is the gem of courage that the Lord sees. Everybody else is just afraid and they're hiding in the caves. But Gideon is out there. He's doing something, even though he's hiding. He's making an attempt to do something, and the Lord comes to him and blesses him. Let me continue. "We see it in the circumstance of a man in great fear, his peace disturbed, because they were in the very real circumstances of being prevailed upon by the enemies of Israel at this time." And then when he realizes that he has seen God, what does he think? He thinks that he's going to die. His theology is unclear, but God opens his eyes and tells him or reveals something to him that I believe will protect him throughout the rest of his life. And it's that comment that the Lord makes in verse 23. The Lord disappears. If you're looking in Judges chapter 6, the Lord goes away, but then the Lord sends back these words to an anxious man. "Then the Lord said unto him, Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die." The day will come when we will see Christ face to face in all of His glory and in all of His grandeur. And I think one of the verses that I might need to rehearse in my mind or tell myself again about is, "Peace, do not fear that the Lord is with you." In the book of Judges, I want to give us a little bit of a setting so we can understand where we are and see the significance of this concept of the Lord being peace. Since this is the only occurrence of it, we're going to stick close to this passage for a while. The book of Judges is relating to seven cycles of sin. They go through a time and process in which they're with God, and then they fall into problems, and then the Lord sends deliverance and stuff like that. But it goes in this cycle. There's first sin as they turn away from the Lord, and then as they turn away from the Lord, then there is slavery. The Lord allows them to lose their peace appropriately because they're in rebellion. And then there is supplication when they turn to the Lord. And then the Lord sends them salvation. So sin, slavery, supplication, salvation. And you would think that I would give you another S, but I'm just going to say the last one is rest. Sin, slavery, supplication, salvation, and rest would be what the Lord gives to them. And when you get on top of the circle and you're at rest, you know what happens? We tend to go back around and fall back into sin again. Listen to how they got into their circumstances. If you would go with me to Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, we're going to see the account. It's important to understand historically where we are and what is typical for us. In Judges 2:10, it says, "When all of that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation rose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work that He had done for Israel." I just find that a tragic verse. How can the children of Israel, who've known all of the blessings of God and all that He has done, raise up a generation who don't know God? And I guess I take that to refer to their salvation, and they don't even know what He did. You see, the lack of teaching and training and discipleship by the parents, the fathers, and the mothers for the children is devastating. It is awful that they don't even know Him nor His works, and the result is they just simply turn away from God. You know, if you're here tonight and you have children or you have grandchildren, one of the things that you really need to do is help your kids and help your grandkids know who God is and what He has done. And for instance, like Holly's testimony tonight, it isn't just what He's done way back there in the pages of Scripture for those people that, you know, are no longer alive. What does He do in our lives? And He does things in our lives that we can praise Him for, and so we ought to be doing just that. And so they failed to tell God or tell their children who the Lord was. I want to go to one other text that's so important. Leviticus chapter 26 gives us the warning. If you don't tell your kids what's going to happen, and if your children turn away from the Lord, here's what the Lord is going to do for them. Leviticus 26, verse 1 and following. "You shall not make idols for yourselves, nor carved images, nor sacred pillars shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up yourselves engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, for I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them," here's what the Lord is going to do, positive. "I will give you rain in its season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage." You can't hardly get the combine out of the field where it's time to plant again. "And the vintage shall last until the time of sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land of safety. And I will give peace in the land. And you will lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil." You know, I just find that so beautiful to think about lying down and not being afraid. "And I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. And I will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat of the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. It's like having to clean out the freezer because you've got so much is the point there. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Quoted from the book of Revelation, when that's what the Lord says that we will do. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And then he makes the threat. He says, but if you do not obey, verse 14, and you do not observe all of these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all of my commandments, but break my covenant, this is what I'm going to do. I will also do this. I will appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues. And after all of this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sin, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the tree of the field. And you can go on and read the rest of that. I'm going to stop with that and go back to the book of Judges. The significance of what he says there is simply this. The Lord loves you too much to let you wander off and do whatever you want to do. So the Lord has done that for the children of Israel. He's challenging them. He's allowing the Midianites and the Amalekites to come in, and they're just ruining the whole place, and their peace is gone. But it's for good. And if you ever see a person who is struggling with sin and they don't have peace, our first thought is, well, we ought to, you know, give them all of the ways and all of the comforts that we can to keep them, you know, from having anxiety. But the Lord allows anxiety to draw people back to himself. I love what the Lord did in the process. He sent a man of God, and the man of God in verses 8 and 9 of Judges chapter 6 warns them and tells them of what they're supposed to do, even though they haven't done it. And that is always the initiation. When God sends his word, then he begins to work in their life. And so Christ then comes along and he calls Gideon. So we're back to Judges chapter 6, verse 11 and following, where Jesus, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, is there and he's talking to him. Look at verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said unto him. Now, notice the phrase. We're talking about the angel of Yahweh, Jehovah. And now he says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And what's happening here is simply this. Often when the angel of the Lord would come, he didn't come with this big sign over the top of him that said, I'm God, I'm Jehovah, and you ought to fall down and worship me. He was in sort of a discreet human form, or an angel form, as I should describe it here. And so Gideon's looking at him. He doesn't really know who he is, and he refers to the Lord here. And what the Lord says to Gideon is simply this, you're a brave man. And he hears in that the sarcasm of the fact that he isn't as brave as he looks, and most people would recognize it. But he tells him, as we've already counted here, that the reason that he can do all that he intends to do is because the Lord himself will be with him. I want to go down to verses 18, 19, and 20 and see the account here. Verse 17, if you will. Gideon has got to the point where he's starting to believe and accept that maybe this is God. Maybe this isn't just the neighbor or just an angel or something like that going on. And he wants to put him to the test. And so he puts the Lord to the test by bringing him an offering. And this is a theme that you're going to see in the life of Gideon several times, putting the Lord to the test. And we always want to ask the question, is it right to tempt the Lord your God? Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. And even though I think that this is an appropriate response that he has here, later on he's going to take it a little bit further and he's going to do the fleecing. I do not necessarily think that fleecing is a good way to treat the Lord, even though the Lord is sometimes gracious to us. So here's what happens. He says, do not depart from here, I pray, until I come, and you will and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. And so Gideon prepared all of these things together, and he put them there. Verse 20, and the Lord says, just put them on the rock, and we're going to see what's going to happen. And so the Lord touches the meat, and he touches the things that are on the rock there, and it goes up in a flame. And what is the Lord symbolizing here? That your offering has been accepted, that I am pleased with you, that I really am whom I said I am. Gideon figures that out, and then Gideon is again afraid. Now, when you go down to verses 23 and 24, after Gideon perceived that he had spoken with the Lord himself, it says this, and the Lord said unto him, peace be with you, do not fear. That's exactly what Christ said on the day that he left his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. And so Gideon got it. And I want you to really focus on verse 24 because it is so precious. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord. He just got done making an offering, right? Put the food and all of the things that he had prepared on the altar, and the Lord accepted his offering, his sacrifice, and the smoke went up to heaven. But that wasn't enough. He wanted to put something more there, and so he built an altar to the Lord, and he called it. I don't know if he nailed a sign to it or if he just told everybody who passed by, whenever you see this altar, whenever you see these stones sitting in a circle and stacked up together, I want you to remember one thing that I learned about God that I know is true, and you ought to know it also. Whenever you see altars in the Old Testament, Abraham built altars and Isaac built altars, the children of Israel built altars. It was a testimony of what God was. When we gave our testimony tonight and we talked about the Lord, we were exalting him. And so he builds this altar so that everyone would know where is the source of peace. Let me read it again. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it, the Lord is peace. Now this phrase here is in here by the writer of the book of Judges. To this day, it is still in Oprah. Now, whoever the writer of Judges is, and it's still there, and we still know that the Lord is peace. Here's the point that I want to make from all of that. Gideon's testimony about God's goodness to him and his peace is simply this. Genuine peace is the result of God's grace and God's restoration. If you want to define the word peace, it is the word shalom. You're familiar with it. Jewish people would say shalom in greeting. They would say shalom in saying goodbye to someone. We have some folks in our church that like to say God's peace. And I kind of wish that would catch on a little bit more. That's a wonderful way to greet people and say hello or goodbye. It's an English way of saying shalom. And it means this. Generally, it means to be full. It means to be complete. It means to be whole. It means to be healthy. It means to be restored. It means to have a unity of relationship. It means to have an end of hostilities. And so if I took this cup, and I won't, and I accidentally dropped it, then it would no longer be shalom. It would no longer be whole. It would be fragmented and in pieces. If I took glue and I put glue around it and put it back together, I might be able to say that it's healed, that it's restored, that it's whole, or that it's shalom, put back together. That's what it is to have peace in my life, when everything fits in its place. You know what it's like when you don't have peace. Your mind is over here, and you're trying to do, you know, your schoolwork, or you're trying to do your taxes, or you're trying to do work, and everything's over this way and that way, and you just can't think when your mind is fragmented. And the reason it is because you don't have peace. Peace, then, if you haven't figured it out, genuine peace is granted by God. Therefore, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the Lord said, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There are people in the world today who don't have peace, and so they take drugs, they drink alcohol, they listen to music, they go to amusement, and the word amusement means to stop thinking. Anything that they can do to shut off the mind and kill the emotions, so that they can have peace. And they do that because they don't know where to find peace. And there's nothing worse than living without peace in your life. There are other people who think they have peace when they don't. And And those people are worse off. You know, you think about what should be worse for a person who knows that he's in trouble and that he can't find life and he doesn't have the answers, or a person who doesn't have the answers and thinks that he or she does. In fact, I would say it like this: unwarranted peace is literally stupidity. The person doesn't really have peace with God. Peace comes from God in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. It's granted to us. And peace is the result of God's blessing upon our lives. The Lord said this: "Speak to Aaron and his sons and say," so Moses is telling Aaron, "this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel." So Moses, the Lord to Moses, to Aaron, to the people: "The Lord bless you and keep you." Now I'm going to read the Aaronic blessing here. You're familiar with it. It goes with a short statement and a longer statement, and a longer statement, till it comes with the punch, or the punctuation, if you will. So try and see if you can hear, where is the point of the Aaronic blessing? "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance among you and give you," what's the final word? "Peace." The Aaronic blessing, the one way that God wants to bless his people, drives all the way to the final word in that verse, which is, "May God give to you peace." God wants for us to have peace. He intends to bless us with peace, but he won't give peace to people or to those who are not living right, because it will only do them harm. In fact, Isaiah is so good: "Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord, Yah, is everlasting strength." And so where does peace come from, folks? It comes from a relationship with God in which we have been restored to him, and we know what the hymn says, that there is nothing between my soul and the Savior. Brings me to the point simply then what kinds of things can rob a person of peace? And there was a pastor who put together a list, and so I'm going to read to you the list of things that rob people of peace. He said, certainly you can have a loss of peace when there is external chaos. If you're in Cairo today or tomorrow or soon, then certainly you won't be experiencing very much peace, at least externally. He said, secondly, an imagination that is out of control can rob you of legitimate peace. If you don't apply Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are true, and you just think about whatever things might be, I think he said, or I think she said, this is the way he looked at me, and we put in all of these innuendos and thoughts and things we don't know, then you will destroy peace within your heart. A third peace robber is simply a failure to be Spirit-filled. Because what is the third of the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Relationships that are broken are peace robbers. When you are not in God's will, that is a peace robber. I like this one. I thought he said it really well. When God is seeking to upset your fruit basket. You know, we used to play that game, fruit basket upset. If you know, there are just times in your life that God is going to do something, and he's ready to do it, and so one of the things he does is he sometimes can withdraw peace from you so that you can look up and say, well, I think something's coming. You know, I can feel it in the air. And lastly, this pastor said, when there is sin in your life, there will not be peace in your heart. Why is that true? Because of this. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up and refuse, and there is mud, because there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Isaiah chapter 57, 20 and 21. All right, real quickly tonight, so what do we do? Well, just a couple of things that we need to do to give back peace. We need to make sure that our hearts are right with God. Prayer, reflection, confession, asking God, you know, is there something that you're fingering, you know, trying to tell me this has got to go, this is not right, I'm not pleased with this, this is something that you could do better at. If that's the case, then I would plead with you to listen. Let God point his finger at your heart and identify those things which he's displeased with so that he can give you peace. He doesn't give us land and wheat and corn and beans and protect our enemies necessarily the way that he did to the people in the Old Testament. That's not our land and those aren't our promises. But internally, if we do what they did in the Judges, then the Lord will allow other kinds of enemies to destroy us and rob our peace until we turn to the Lord. After that, the second thing that we need to do, we need to confess to God, and then secondly, we need to tell God. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard, and that word is the word to garrison, will protect your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Peace of God comes along and puts a sentinel around your life, and it does it through Jesus Christ and his work, and he will guard you if you will tell him what your problems are. Now, that verse here, Philippians 4, 6, doesn't say he'll fix everything. And think about it for just a minute. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have a car that runs or is broken? And would you rather have that car that is running and have no peace? Or would you rather have a car that doesn't run and have peace? Or would you rather have lots of money and no peace, or a little money and a lot of peace? Hands down, 100 to 1, I would always rather be peaceful on the inside and have anxiety or difficulties on the outside rather than having everything going well on the outside and having no peace on the inside. So number one, tell God. Number two, trust God. And I'd like you to see this. So would you go with me to Matthew chapter 6? They're such familiar verses, it's important to read them again. Know where they are in your scriptures and be able to find them. Matthew chapter 6. If we are to tell God first, then secondly, I'm going to say we need to trust God. Matthew 6:25 comes from the Savior himself. Therefore I say unto you, do not worry. It is an encouragement not to worry, but more than that, it's a command not to worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, or the body more than clothing? Of course it is. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap. I've never seen a bird worrying about the future. I wonder if I'm going to make it to the tree. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now, he didn't say don't sow, and he didn't say don't build barns, and he didn't say don't plan for the future, but he did say don't worry about it. That's the point in all of that. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how that they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now here's the point. If this is true about God, for birds and plants, daisies, then couldn't it be true about us? Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more so clothe you, O you of little faith? And you can continue to read on, but I just want to focus on that last word. In a sentence, what he's saying is, trust me. The birds trust me. The flowers trust me. Why can't you trust me? And so we need to tell God, and we need to trust God, and allow God to take care of our lives. One more thing I want to say about peace tonight. I'm going to make sure that I get it in. If it's true that peace comes from God and he promises to give us peace, then it is mostly true and definitely true that Jesus Christ is our peace. And this has to be included in our understanding of peace, because he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. If you have a heart that is broken, you have a heart that is fragmented, you have a heart that is wounded, wounded by sin or by sorrow or by conflict, the only person who can heal it is the Lord Jesus. I want you to think about this, about Christ and his character. In the Old Testament, he's called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and what's the last one? the Prince of Peace, the Ruler of Peace, Lord of Peace, the one who decides who gets peace and who doesn't have peace, who runs peace in his world. And so that is who he is, the one who came. During the time of Zacharias, it says this about him. He promised that he would guide our feet into the way of peace. At his birth, the angels said that there would be peace on earth. Jesus came and he preached peace to a woman who was sick. He said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." To a daughter, another daughter, he said, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." When he looked at the city of Jerusalem, he says, "Oh, that they would, if you had only known this day, the things that would make for peace." When he left his disciples, when he saw his disciples, when he stood on the water, he would say, "Peace be with you." In Mark chapter 4, it says, he rebuked the wind and said to the seas, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And I want to suggest to you tonight that it is no harder for Jesus to calm the sea than it is for Jesus to calm your heart. And we need to allow him to do that. Fierce passions decompose the mind as tempests vex the sea, but calm content and peace we find when, Lord, we turn to thee. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be reminded of your peace again tonight. I thank you for Christ, who is our peace. He's brought us to you. He's restored us. And I know, Lord, that we all become anxious. We let things wander around in our head and bounce around, and we should not. Oh, how sinful to allow things that we're concerned about rob us of the peace that you have already granted to us. Pray that you would help us to confess our sin, go to you and tell you about our concerns, and then trust you. Remember that you've got it all in control. Thank you for the peace that there is. Thank you that you have revealed yourself as the Lord who is peace. Bless us as we go home tonight, and I pray that we would have a wonderful week. Give us opportunities, Lord, to tell others about why we have peace in our hearts, because we know Christ. And may we begin to change their lives or lead them to you, who can give them the peace they need. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.